In Matthew chapter 16, our Lord spoke to the matter of self-interest. In fact, frequently throughout the New Testament does He speak to this subject. Beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He is the Christ. And we say, "Wow, Peter, you did such a good job. Well done. You confessed the Christ." And Jesus praises him and acknowledges that the Father made this revelation to him. But Peter is about Peter quite often. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." I can't help but imagine that it was within the space of a few minutes after Peter's remarkable confession and Jesus talking to his disciples about what was ahead for him that Peter is now saying, "No, no, Lord, you're mistaken about this." Peter's character is quite revealed to us on this occasion. In fact, his great confession here is followed immediately by Peter becoming the great stumbling block or the great offense to Jesus. And as his character is revealed, you see the part of Peter that acknowledges the gospel, but then, like so many, including ourselves, there is that part of him that thinks his opinion is part of the gospel. And thus we derive the title for this morning's lesson, "The Gospel of Self." Our current society is obsessed with the self. It is less about our responsibility to the family. If I'm unhappy, I'm going to get a divorce. It is less about our responsibility to civil government. If I'm unhappy, I'm going to protest, I'm going to riot, I'm going to throw a fit, I'm not going to pay my taxes, I'm going to do this, that, and the other to show people how unhappy I am within myself as a citizen. It is about me, and it is about my rights. And my rights come first. The unofficial philosophy of our day, which is postmodernism and the relativism that goes with it, it establishes the self as the ultimate standard of truth for the individual. It was about 18 years ago that I first began hearing the phrase, "my truth and your truth." And in that discussion, what was implied is that this is the way I see it and it's true for me. And this is the way you see it, and it's true for you. The fact of the matter is, conflicting truths cannot coexist, as much as folks might want that to be the case. And I'm not overly critical. Please don't think I'm being too critical of our economic system, but capitalism really, at its heart, depends upon the enrichment of the self. And as it degenerates, regardless of the cost to others. One of my favorite quotes that I've read over the years with regard to our place in this world, especially in our own nation. It is, you know, our government establishes the individual as the basic unit of the election. In a democracy, it was written 2 centuries ago by a fellow whose name is Alexander Fraser Tytler. There won't be a test, you don't need to remember the date. But he makes this observation that I think is excellent. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the majority discovers it can vote itself largesse. That's stuff for itself. Vote for itself largesse out of the public treasury. After that, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefits, with the result the democracy collapses because of the loose fiscal policy ensuing, always to be followed by a dictatorship, then a monarchy. And that bears the weight of history. In point of fact, something similar to this was said by Demosthenes, the ancient Greek father of democracy, who realized that as soon as people learn they can vote red bread for themselves, they'll only choose candidates who give them bread. It's about me. It's about me, me, me. Is that the way of Christ? The gospel of Jesus Christ is about the sacrifice that Jesus made for others. By its very nature, it testifies it's not about me. When Jesus came into this world, he did not come into this world to be pampered and coddled and patted by everyone around him. He came to this world saying to himself, "This isn't about me. This is about the lost world." And until those who wear his name come to the understanding that my place in this world isn't about me and what I get from it, it's about me representing my Savior to others, we're going to inevitably fail and decline as professed believers and followers of Jesus. What is the gospel of self? I think it's rather easily defined in 4 stages. Stage 1, the gospel of self is when we make ourselves the standard of judgment. And it was about 25 years ago that I began hearing brethren use the phrase when they're talking about their understanding and someone else's understanding of the doctrine of Christ. Well, that's your opinion of it. No, that's the way the Bible describes it. What we're meaning by opinion is application, and we're mistaken about that. When we take our approach to the gospel of Christ, that my view, remember what Peter's view of Christ's revealing of the gospel to them, I'm going to have to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be tried by the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, and I'm going to be crucified and rise the third day. Peter's opinion was, that's not going to happen to you. You're mistaken. Peter was elevating his viewpoint of that to the level of, in fact, above the level of the gospel that Jesus was in the process of revealing to the disciples. I find it ironic that Peter was revealing it in essentially the same discussion in which he called Jesus the Christ come into the world on the Father's behalf. Second part of the gospel of Christ, it's when we decide on our own what is right or what is wrong. The reality is, folks, and as much as it makes us uncomfortable, I think it's more a reflection of our American heritage than it is our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we think that when we're right, the gospel is right too. And if the gospel disagrees with what we think is right, the gospel is mistaken. It's not about who's right, it's about what is right and what has been revealed. The third stage of the gospel of self is when we interpret the scriptures then to fit our own preconception. We develop a belief or an understanding, and then we only examine those passages that support that. Or we twist the scriptures that seem to conflict with it till they appear to and contort themselves to appear to fit it, and not allow the scriptures to transform our thinking as the Lord intended. And the fourth, the gospel of self is when we allow our upbringing, or our society or culture, education, to influence or establish what we believe regarding the Word of God. That's the gospel of self. The gospel of self is when we think this sermon and all others apply to someone else. Let's talk about it from the Scriptures. It's always important, it's always best, rather, to let the Word do the talking. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes the following in the third chapter. In the first six chapters of the books, he has a discourse with his son about wisdom, essentially encouraging him to learn wisdom at an early age. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." That is not refrigerator door wisdom, folks. That's principles that have been true in all three dispensations of time and must be applied to our understanding of the gospel of Christ. Trust what God had to say about it rather than our own interpretation or understanding thereof. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And what Solomon wants us to grasp here is that quite often we have to set aside our own view in order to see what God has revealed. Sometimes our own view blocks our capacity to see what God has revealed. In James chapter 4, verses 10, 13 to 16, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up." I would suggest to you this spirit is essential in bringing us to the place that we're capable of discerning between the gospel of ourselves and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 13 he writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." He goes on to talk about persons who make plans without taking into consideration not only the randomness of life in this fallen world, but also to realize that the divine may have other plans that are greater than your own. He teaches us to say humbly, as he admonishes in verse 10 of the chapter, to say humbly, "If the Lord wills, if this is according to what God desires, if this follows what God has to say." And it takes some time practicing this level of humility before we're capable of discerning between the gospel of ourselves and putting it second or perhaps third or down further down the list from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some serious dangers that come from the gospel of the self. There is the darkened mind, which we find discussed in Romans chapter 1. Listen to the darkened mind. This is the mind that says, "I'm not going to hear what God has said about it because I have my own POV, my own point of view." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because of what made me known of God is manifest in them, for God has, past tense, shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. I submit to you that those modifiers are not gratuitous. He meant to say that we can clearly see God's invisible characteristics through what? The things that He's created. Even His eternal power and Godhood are being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Three things we learn with regard to our capacity to discern both the divine and His will in this matter. First, God has made it very clear who He is in His creation. It is possible for one to know that God is and that God has created without ever cracking this book open. He has given a testimony of Himself loud and clear in the creation around us. The psalmist said in one of the psalms so often repeated, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth and the firmament shows forth His handiwork." All of God's work is demonstrated through His creation. There is His testimony in the world around us. The second thing we take away from this is that you can see invisible characteristics of God behind those things that are visible. Isn't it interesting to us that God gave us the capacity to reason, one of His own divine attributes, so that we could find Him? Paul speaks to this inherent yearning within human beings in Acts chapter 17 to look for and grope for God. Even the pagan poets got it. And what he's saying here is that if you look at the creation around us, it becomes evident to anyone who reasons clearly and openly that there is a God behind it who created all things and that He continues by His power to sustain it. And the third thing he says there is that there is sufficient testimony of the divine in the creation around us, that there is no excuse for not knowing that God is and that God has created. Without even opening this book. Now then we open this book and realize that this God who has created, who is, has also spoken. And that since He is the Creator, and since He is and He has spoken to us, the only reasonable conclusion we draw from that is that we better be listening to Him. He goes on in this passage to talk about persons who fend off this knowledge of God and elevate the self to be the standard by which they determine what is right and wrong for themselves. And as the book, a passage continues in that chapter to the end, that process leads to a degeneration of human reasoning until it falls into moral and spiritual anarchy. The gospel of self will only result in condemnation of the self. The second danger of the gospel of self is choosing to live in sin. And again, Paul speaks to this in Romans, the sixth chapter this time, beginning at 15. In 15, after reasoning with them about how that God has supplied us with the gospel of Christ for our salvation, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" That's the gospel of self. The gospel of Christ says, don't sin, because sin was why Christ had to come and die for you, and sin draws you further away from Christ. But the gospel of self says, well, if the gospel of Christ, if Christ's sacrifice removes my sins and gives me grace, then I want more grace for me. I want it for me. So I'm going to sin more so I can get more grace. That's the gospel of self. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In other words, what Paul is saying, that while you're in this world, you'll never be your own. You are either going to belong to righteousness or you are going to belong to sin. And the only choice in your matter is to whom you present yourself as a slave. Am I going to be a servant to the Lord and serve the gospel of Christ, or am I going to be a servant to sin? And what we learn from this passage is that the gospel of self, that following the gospel of self is a euphemism for becoming a slave of sin. And the third danger of the gospel of self is that sin begins with the self. That's where it starts. In the gospel of Christ, that gospel began with God in His mind before this world was ever began, before this world was ever made. And it was executed flawlessly by the Father and Son in this world when Jesus came and paid for our sins on the cross. You see, that gospel began with God perfectly and was executed perfectly. But the gospel of self, sin begins with the self. How can you generate something that can remove it from a corrupted and polluted source? James tells us in chapter 1 and 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God didn't produce the sin and the temptation that you're interested in.
God produced the means whereby that can be removed. If you're going to sin, it's going to come from you. I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his, singular, possessive, pronoun, own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, beloved brethren. Don't kid yourself. Sin starts with the self. So how can you generate a means to remove sin from a polluted source? Let's look at a few Bible examples before the lesson comes to a close. First example was that of the nation of Israel during the period of the judges. Listen to where following the self brought them. In Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, what we find there is Joshua had been leading the people and doing a remarkable job. In fact, when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, you learn that he stands the people to a vow, and he says that wonderful line, "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Verse 31 says that all of Israel followed the Lord faithfully during the days of Joshua and during the days of those who outlived Joshua but knew him. I love that. Then you get chapter 2 of Judges. When all that generation, the ones that knew Joshua, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and forsook the God of their fathers, and so on. You know? They didn't remember. They had not witnessed God helping them through Joshua and his companions. And they didn't believe for one moment that following the same pattern of life would lead to the same level of success. So they forsook God. Verse 20 of the reading goes, "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice," what happened? He says, "I'm not going to be with them." You see, they chose to follow their own plans and their own purposes and so forth. And they would not keep the ways that they were taught in the past. When the book comes to a close, after you read a series of tragedies and train wrecks, the 21st chapter and 25th verse reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." What happened to those who followed the gospel of self, who did what was right in their own eyes during the days of the judges? Well, tremendous loss of life, unending unease, frequent enslavement, and a series of unpleasantness that would take hours to talk about this morning. And you say, "Well, you know, Brother Blake, what you don't understand is that's in the Old Testament, and that's in the distant part of the Old Testament, you know, just after the law of Moses was delivered and they went to the Promised Land. That's so far back that it doesn't apply today." You know, the same thing that brought them to those straits is what's being practiced today. I don't think I want to do the things that worked in the past that God gave us. I think I have a better idea. Second example was that of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, instead of following what was right and allowing the people, I mean, it was inevitable that nation was going to divide based upon the behavior of Rehoboam. But Jeroboam could have been a sensible leader and allowed the people to go and worship in Jerusalem as they were supposed to, but that's not what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam says, "You know, if the people go down to Jerusalem to worship, they may like it there and stay. They may not have regard and respect for my leadership here in the north. So let's put some idols in some temples at Bethel and at Dan and, and have the people come there to worship. Let's make it convenient for them so they don't have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. You just go to these two places. Do you know how he came up with this and led the north into idolatry and eventually led the north into destruction? Not captivity, destruction. The last verse of the reading, verse 33, these were things which he had devised in his own heart. Gospel of self destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Third example, Ananias and Sapphira. The church has been established and it's making some serious inroads in the city of Jerusalem. It's growing, it's thriving. By the time you get to the fifth chapter, there are 5,000 disciples in the city, and the number continues to grow in a city that typically only had about 100 to 120,000 residents. That's a remarkable progress for the disciples there. What they find is logistically these folks need caring for. We've got a number of people who are in serious need. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, you find that the disciples are bringing their gifts and their offerings to the apostles and laying at their feet. Barnabas, the encourager, brings a great gift to them and so forth, and they distribute it to those who need it. Ananias and Sapphira feel compelled to participate in that, but they also feel compelled to lie about it. In Acts the 5th chapter, beginning of verse 1, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's stop there for a moment. Did they do anything wrong at this point? You know, they had a piece of property, they sold it, and they brought part of it and gave it to the apostles for the distribution. The doing wrong was not in keeping back part of it for themselves. You know, I've heard brethren suggest that is the case. That's not what the New Testament's teaching us. Peter makes it very clear what they did wrong at this point. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? You know, it's up to you how much you give or whether you give it all. But to lie about it? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" There it is. You find someone doing what he feels is right, what he feels is acceptable, as opposed to that which is revealed. "Have you not lied to men, but to God?" Then Peter said to her, this is Sapphira a bit later on, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And the fourth one that we'll consider is that of Simon the sorcerer. So we've gone into the distant past of the law of Moses. We've gone to the period of the kings during the law of Moses. We've gone to the early days of the New Testament church. Now let's look as the church begins to expand beyond the region of Jerusalem. You still have people everywhere and at all times developing their own gospel of self. Simon the sorcerer was yet another one who was looking to gratify or to satisfy his own interests, as opposed to serving others in the Lord. In Acts the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 13, the gospel had been preached faithfully by Philip, and many were moved to obey the gospel. Simon himself also believed. Here is a fellow who was in the business of lying to people. He was a sorcerer who had deceived people. And he was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Here you find a man using the gospel to serve himself. In all dispensations of time, have you found persons who will either serve the Lord wholeheartedly, unselfishly, and those who embrace the gospel for what they get from it? And here is yet another person who was in it for what he could get out of it, as opposed to what he could bring to it. I would submit to you that this may be behind many of the failure stories of those who come to Christ for what they will get from it as opposed to what they can bring to it. And while that is certainly why we come to the Lord in order to receive forgiveness of sins and become part of the family of God, we cannot remain in the Lord long term until we come to a level of maturity that helps us to understand this isn't about me. Even my own salvation is not about me.
Amen.
It is about glorifying the Lord and becoming an extension of the Lord's hands and service in this world. What is the application? When those who profess the name of Christ begin to think in terms of themselves and not in terms of God, they are following the self and not Him. Jesus, the Son of God, as well as being God the Son, did nothing of His own accord on this earth, but only the will of His Father in heaven. In John chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 30, Jesus is making this clear to all of His hearers when He says, "Most assuredly I say to you," now this is God the Son manifested in this world. "The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. I can of Myself do nothing." This is God the Son saying, "I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." Let me emphasize that wherever it is that one worships, whether it's here as a member at Trilakuchi, or if you're visiting with us, your home congregation, if you are in it for what you can get from the local church, you're not going to be in it long. And I don't wish to be unkind, but I wish to be taken seriously. Because we will not be in Christ long term until we mature to the point that we understand it isn't about me. It's about the Father who saved me. It's about the Savior who loves me. And it's about the lost souls who need me. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus understood this was the case. And if we are going to wear His name and profess to be His followers, then we better be imitating Him in this matter as well. In Mark 14 and 35, He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from Him. This is not to say that Jesus had no concern at all for His well-being. But then He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." Here Jesus is kneeling in the garden, knowing that within a few hours' time He's going to be suspended on a cross, dying. And He says, "I will, if that's what You will." We have courage to say the same thing and live that. We are to imitate Christ, as the Apostle Paul said. "Imitate Me, just as I also imitate Christ," 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. He never permitted Himself to be distracted from the Father. And so we will not allow ourselves to cause ourselves to stumble on His path. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's prepare to sing the song that Brother Scott has chosen for invitation.
If you are here this morning outside the family of God, I'm not standing here to sell the gospel to you. I will certainly make it clear to you that the gospel is designed for your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins. I'll make it very clear to you that the blessings of Christ are given to those who are in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1 and 3.
I will make it clear to you, 1 Peter chapter 1, that the Father is reserving a home in heaven for you, and those things will be for you. But for those who are in Christ, who profess the name of the Lord, I will also stand here this morning and tell you that it is time to get beyond what I'm getting from being in Christ to what I'm giving in Christ. And if your struggle with the faith has led you to the point that you have fallen from the faith, it may well be that that's why that's the case. But whatever it is, the Lord has provided the means whereby you can be restored to the faith and become of service to Him and to His Father in the kingdom, thus validating your forgiveness. Whatever your needs, please come and make them known what we say.